When we think that you have supernaturally implanted your word into the world, that we would discover it, find it, that it would be more valuable to us than silver and gold, that we could find out how to live a life that is truly blessed, but even more than that, that we would find out how to live a life of faith that really matters and makes a difference for people around us. We pray that you would share with us today from this text. We want to know why you gave it and what it means. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is For the Sake of the Call. And I've taken that directly from Stephen Curtis Chapman that has a song called For the Sake of the Call. And his song is taken from the text that we are covering today. And I want to begin by reading a couple of verses from that song. The text that we have is the calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John by Jesus. They are working at their nets at the boat. They're with James and John are with their father at the boat. And Jesus walks up and says, leave those things behind and follow me. We too have been given a call. Those of us here who are genuine Christians. We've been called by him. We have been given a purpose. We've been given a call. We've been given a plan for our lives. Very much like Jesus walked up to them and told them to follow him. We have had Jesus approach us in our lives and tell us to follow him as well. So I just want to start with this verse. It says, nobody stood and applauded them. So they knew from the start that this road would not lead to fame. All they really knew for sure was that Jesus had called them. He said, come follow me, and they came. With reckless abandon, they came. Empty nets lying there at the water's edge told a story that few could believe and none could explain. How some crazy fishermen agreed to go where Jesus led with no thought to what they would gain. For Jesus had called them by name, and they answered him. We will abandon it all for the sake of the call. No other reason at all but for the sake of the call, wholly devoted to live and to die for the sake of the call. We too have been given a call. We too have had Jesus call us that we would represent him. He could do it on his own. Jesus, and this might shock some of you, not. Jesus doesn't need us. He could have done this without us. He could have said, in fact, it'd be a lot less messy, wouldn't it? If he said, you know what, I'm just not going to use you guys. I'm just going to go ahead and do this myself. But he decided that he would call Peter and Andrew and James and John. And he decided that he'd call you and you and you and you. And throughout this room, those of us that he said, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. I'm changing the world. I'm coming into a world that is full of darkness. The Bible says, well, Jesus said, first of all, in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And anyone who follows me will have, the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you follow him, then you have the light of life. In fact, I love that definition of Christianity. That's what a Christian is really about. Following Jesus. It's not about joining a Christian club. It's not about joining a church. It's not about getting all gung-ho about a denomination. It's about following Jesus. That's whom we follow. And isn't that great? Because that's who we love. We love Jesus. We love the call that he has upon our lives. And if you're a genuine Christian, then there came a time in your life where Jesus got your attention and said to you like he's going to say to Peter and Andrew here, I want you to follow me. I want you to be used by me. Now, Jesus said that we didn't have to do that alone. You might feel like, you know what, I'm just not very good at it. I don't know why he called me, because I'm not too good at it. I don't share that well. But we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, when we come to Jesus, Jesus said, come unto me if you're thirsty and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. And thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. So when you come to Jesus and you commit your life to him, when you're thirsty and you realize I have a need in my life and you come to him, he fills you with the Holy Spirit, and everywhere you go, your job, your friends, your recreation, your family, everywhere you go, gushing out of you is the living water of the Holy Spirit. And it's influencing before you ever open up your beak and begin to say anything. The Holy Spirit, because you are a Christian with the call of God on your life, the Holy Spirit is already moving. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, "Father, give them the glory that I had with you before the world began." And Colossians says that we have in us the hope of glory. That means that you shine for Jesus in the spiritual realm. Everywhere we go, there is the real physical world, and behind a veil unseen to us is a spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, you, Christian, you glow. There's the glory of God in your life. And even though people don't perceive it physically, they perceive it spiritually. And something's happening. And you say, "Oh, not me. I don't glow. I've never closed my eyes at night and saw the glow of the glory of God." Well, Moses came down from the mountain, and the Bible says Moses didn't know his face glowed. You and I don't know that we're glowing, and it's easy for us to forget about it. It's easy for us to begin to think, "I'm here at work today because I got to get food to eat. I got to pay rent. I need to, what I'm going to eat, drink, and wear. That's what I'm all about right now." When as Christians, that's never supposed to be what we're about. Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He takes care of the birds of the air. Your Father takes care of the birds, so why are you worried and uptight? If your dad takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of you, all right?" But then Jesus said this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." In other words, Jesus is saying to us as Christians, "Look, you be about my business and I'll be about yours. You want to go ahead and be about your business? Be about it. But give those things up and be about the business of the kingdom, and I'll take care of you in all the aspects of your life." And then we've been called to water, to plant, and to harvest. Jesus said, "One man sows seeds, another man waters, but God gives the increase." That means I might feel very inadequate when it comes to sharing about Jesus. I'm nowhere near as effective as Billy Graham is in bringing people to Christ, or Greg Laurie is at bringing people to Christ. But you know what? Doesn't matter. Because I sow seeds by the Spirit of God, I water those seeds, and God gives the increase. It's not about me bringing the increase. It's about God. That's why you're called by him. You're called to make that radical difference. Just as they were called and then prepared and filled with the Holy Spirit, you've been called, prepared, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And life is short. Life goes by so quickly. And if you don't believe that, then you're 12. The rest of us realize how fast life is going, right? And if you're older and you don't believe that, just look in the mirror. No. Get a close look in the mirror. Turn on a bright light and look in the mirror. I purposely have bought dimmer lights for my bathroom because I look better in that mirror. But you go to a hotel and they got a fluorescent light above the mirror, right? And you get up and you look and you go, "Man, I like my lights at home a whole lot better than I like the lights that are here." Hey, life is short. Therefore, redeem the time. People are lost and perishing. People you love, people you care about, and people who annoy you are lost and perishing. And you've been called to make a difference in all of their lives. Now, our text begins with Jesus in the little city of Capernaum. And when we left him in our study last week, he was in the Judean wilderness, had been tempted by the devil, and the angels came and ministered to him. So there's been a lot that has happened between the time Jesus was ministered to by the angels in verse 11 and opens up in the little city of Capernaum in the Galilee to start his ministry. First of all, because we're not really familiar with that area of the world, you need to know that these are two entirely different regions. The region of the Judean wilderness is a wilderness around Jerusalem. The region of Capernaum is Galilee, which is far north of Jerusalem. The region of the Galilee is the back country. The Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, or Tiberias as it is called, is surrounded by mountains. And in the time of Jesus, there were a couple of hundred villages. Josephus tells us, who was actually the general or governor of Galilee. Josephus was not only a historian, he was also a governor of the region of Galilee. Josephus tells us that there were 204 cities all around the Lake of Galilee. That's where Jesus began his ministry. So what happened to him by the time he was ministered to by angels and got there? We need to talk about that for a minute. If only for me, I'm a very linear thinker. I think most Americans are. We like chronology. We like to know, no, what happened first? That happened to him? No, but when did this happen to him? I don't know, when did Washington cut down the cherry tree? When did it happen? I need to know. When in his life? That's how we think. In Hebrew writing, and the Bible really has Hebrew writing styles, Old and New Testament, they don't couple things together according to chronology. They couple them together to make points. So sometimes you'll have things that happen in Abraham's life happening before it actually happened, because they're coupling them together to make certain points with it. And we get confused. We're in the middle of reading and we go, but I thought that happened already. But they don't have the same style that we have. We love chronology. And I encourage you to read the chronological Bible. I like it for that reason. You pick it up and you start reading it, and when you get to the kings and the prophets, it syncs everything. It puts the certain prophets where the kings are, and all of a sudden things begin to make sense, because we have a little bit of trouble putting things in line. In fact, and I haven't read it yet, but I learned that they came out with an abridged chronological Bible. And I thought, you know what, maybe I'll just read that, just to kind of quickly go through it, something that can kind of quickly take you through the history of when things are happening. I don't necessarily recommend reading an abridged Bible, okay? But I think it might be good just to kind of get a good mindset of what the time frame is. So Jesus, all that to say this, Jesus, when he was ministered to by the angels, went back to the Judean wilderness where John was, John the Baptist. And he stood in the crowd. Because he had to give John the opportunity to say, he had been saying, there's one coming after me. But he had to be given the opportunity to say, this is the guy. So Jesus comes back and he stands in the crowd. John, no doubt, in John chapter 2, it tells us, looks out, sees Jesus. And so he says this, there stands one among you whose sandal straps I am not worthy to untie. Something had changed in the message of John. Instead of saying, there's one coming after me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to unloosen. Now he says, there stands one among you whose sandal straps I am not worthy to unloosen. The very next day, Jesus walks towards John the Baptist, and when John sees him coming, John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now he identifies Jesus. The next day, he's with two of his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, two guys we know well, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he sees Jesus when he's with his disciples. And he says to James and John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You follow him. John says, no longer are you to be my disciples, but now you're his disciples. I must decrease, John would say, and he must increase. And eventually, pretty soon after this happens, John is going to be arrested and thrown in prison by Herod. Not Herod the Great, not the same Herod that had killed the babies around Jesus' time, but one of Herod the Great's sons, a guy called Herod the Tetrarch, which means that he was one of four. The Tetrarchs were just one of four. The region was broke up into four areas. Herod had married his niece, who had been married to his half-brother Philip. And when John showed up, John thought it was horrible that he would have his brother's wife. Probably thought the incest was horrible as well, because he's married to his niece. So now he's married to his niece that had been married to another brother. When he went to go visit Philip, he seduced Herodias and then brought her back to the region of the Galilee with him. And so when John's preaching in front of, he gets called by Herod to preach in front of him. Do you think that John went, let's not talk about controversial things. This is John the Baptist. And he points at Herod and says, it is not right that you have Herodias. When Herodias hears that, she determines to kill John. She has Salome, her daughter, dance seductively in front of Herod. And when Herod says, I'll give you anything you want, she says, I want the head of John the Baptist. So when John is arrested, now there's a transition. That's what verse 12 says. So that kind of catches us up a little bit, okay? There were some other things that happened in this period between verses 11 and 12, but it kind of catches us up to some degree. In verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed for the Galilee. The transition had been complete. John the Baptist is now off of the scene. Jesus and some of his disciples had even been baptizing in the wilderness while John was baptizing. But more people went to Jesus than went to John. But now John is removed from the scene. Being removed, Jesus now goes to Galilee, where he's going to start his ministry. His ministry is not to be started in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the sophisticated region of the area. But he's to go to the backwoods of, you know, Virginia or Tennessee. That's what it's like. That's the region of the Galilee. So in verse 12 again, and when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, the first thing that he did was go to Nazareth. And what we learn is that Peter and Andrew, James and John, went back to their hometown of Capernaum. Capernaum would become eventually the headquarters of Jesus. It was a small, quaint seaside village. It literally is a stone's throw away from the edge of the Sea of Galilee. They've discovered all of the ruins today. When you go to Israel, the ruins of Capernaum are some of the best ruins that there are, because it kind of gives you an idea of what life was like back in those days. They found a house they call Peter's house. I don't think it was Peter's house. I think they dated it. It came back from the time of Jesus. And so they went, oh, this must be Peter's house. Let's build a church on it. That's exactly what they did. You walk up to a church and you look under it to look at the ruins of this house. It's ruined the whole thing. Ruins are ruined by a church being built on top of them. Build your church somewhere else. Nevertheless, he shows up in this little city of Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel. You remember that you can break the nation of Israel into 12 sections, one section per tribe. So each tribe was given a certain amount of land. The tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali were given the Galilee region. Now that's important to understand, because he's going to now quote Isaiah and a prophecy that is fulfilled by Jesus. Here's the prophecy, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee had been inhabited by Gentiles, but by the time Jesus comes on the scene, there's hundreds of villages, most of them Jewish. There are what's called the Decapolis, 10 Greek or Roman cities that are in the region as well. There's some Gentile communities that are mixed in, but the vast majority of them are Jewish villages. Verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Isaiah called the region of the Galilee the region of the shadow of death. They were living in darkness, and the light dawned when Jesus walked onto the streets of Capernaum. That was the day spring. You know what a day spring is? Any of you guys morning people? Any of you guys wake up before dawn every day and get up just because and do calisthenics before you do anything else? I got to say, for you guys that do that, I don't understand you. My bed is more comfortable in the morning than it was in the evening when I went to bed. And when my alarm goes off, I just want to lay there as long as I possibly can. And that is my habit. I hit snooze until I can no longer hit snooze, and then I'm in a panic. I don't have to do calisthenics because I'm going as fast as I can to get ready because I slept in as long as I possibly could. But some of you guys, you like the morning, you love the morning, you get up out of bed and you go out to see the sunrise. When you're watching the sunrise and those first rays of sun come up over the horizon, that is the day spring. That's called the day spring. It's the sun as it begins to shine over the horizon. Jesus was the day spring for the earth. He is the light of the world. And when he began his ministry there in Galilee, in Capernaum, it was the day spring. This region that was in darkness was now going to see the light. The entire world has been plunged into darkness. And this is the beginning of what would become something very significant. Do you know that there are more Christians on the earth today than any other religion? Now, we know, and we'll talk about this later on in Matthew, that the Christian church has become abnormally large. In other words, not every person that says they're a Christian actually is a Christian. Just like every person that says they're an elephant isn't actually an elephant. So just because you say you're Christian doesn't mean you're one, and we know that. So we know that every person that says they're a Christian is not a Christian. However, So many before us have received the noble call of shining as light to a dark world. Generation after generation and after generation has preceded us, living that call for Jesus. And we've picked up that noble call as well, that we would shine as lights in a dark place. There were two, they've been called candles by some. There were two candles that God gave every man. Two witnesses that would tell us that there is a God. One of those witnesses is creation. When you look at creation, you say, there must be a God. Why does every culture and even isolated cultures have a creator? Because they look at nature and say, that didn't just come from nowhere. And it's interesting, our schools teach atheism. And they have taught atheism since I was in school. Long time ago. When I was there, the schools taught atheism. There's been a battle recently to put intelligent design into schools, and really, it's losing, okay? There's a few places in Texas that have allowed it to happen, but other than that, it really isn't happening much, okay? Our schools teach atheism. And yet, when they randomly call adults and ask them, do you believe in a God? 90% of Americans say, yes, I do. Even though they were indoctrinated in school to believe in atheism. Something tells them that there's a God. Romans 1 says, that's nature. When I was 12 years old, a kid down the street said to me, I don't believe in God. And at 12, I said, look at the tree. Just look at that tree. How could you not believe in God? Look at our universe. Look at our earth, which is so perfectly balanced. The Bible says God used wisdom and understanding to create the world, and he used scales and weights. He actually balanced everything. Do you know that if the moon were any closer to the earth, life wouldn't exist on it? And if the moon were any further away from the earth, life wouldn't exist upon it? And if there was no moon, it wouldn't exist? Do you know if there wasn't a magnetic field around the earth, we wouldn't have an atmosphere? And that goes on and on. We can go on and on about how everything in the earth is perfectly, finely tuned for life. Now, Romans 1 says this, that God has given us creation as a sign, as a light, to show us that God exists, but that they put out that light and worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. So it's possible for men to douse that candle of light that they've been given. Romans 1 tells us something else, that inside of each person is given a witness or a testimony that God exists. Not only does creation speak of God, but inside of everyone is this knowledge, you call it a conscience, call it a seed that God put inside of you, that there is a God. Everybody knows. Now, it doesn't mean you can't fight against it. It doesn't mean you can't put that candle out either. I heard of Helen Keller, right? She's deaf and she's blind, and she was eventually taught how to read and write and communicate. When they told Helen Keller about God, she said, that's who it is. I knew there was someone. Even in a world completely shut off from everything around her, she knew that there was a God, because there is something put inside every one of us. Now, you can snuff that out. So if you snuff out the candle of creation, you go, no, I'm an atheist. I believe that in evolution. No, I don't believe there's a God. I believe everybody just thinks there's a God, and I don't believe it. Then you could, and then you're in complete and total darkness. Now it is only Jesus that can be your light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will have the light of life. That is the importance of the call we've been given. That's the importance of the call to bring the gospel to a lost and perishing world. And God's called us that we would continue on that work. Now, it goes on in verse 17 and says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From the very beginning, Jesus taught a changed life. And the same is true today. If you're going to be a Christian, then your life needs to change. If you're following some easy believism that if I raise my hand in church and give my life to the Lord, but then nothing has to change, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you give your life to Jesus and he moves in and radically changes you. So you become a completely different person. And if you're the same person that you were before you gave your life to Jesus, then you haven't really given your life to Jesus. We're back to square one. You got to give your life to Jesus. And in order to do that, you repent and receive the kingdom of God. You walk into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is eternity. The kingdom of God is that glorious heaven, that glorious eternity that all of us are going to go and be a part of. We will all go and be with the Lord, and it will be glorious. It will be awesome to do it. I'm redoing some countertops in my house, and I was at the business where they were doing it. The owner of the business goes to Casas Adobes Church. So we started to talk a little bit about the Lord. And while we were talking, a guy that looked like Jesus walked in. And he hears our conversation, and he realizes we're talking about God, and so he says, out of the blue, I just came down from the kingdom of heaven. So I turn around and I look at him, I realize this guy looks just like Jesus. And I said, where? Where's the kingdom of heaven? And he said, it's a mountain in Colorado. And I have the keys to the kingdom. And I said, to the mountain in Colorado. You got the keys to the kingdom in the mountain in Colorado. Now, I left there. I kind of didn't want to get too much into it with the Jesus lookalike at the time. So I just kind of finished my conversation and left. But as I was driving away, I got thinking, what a powerful statement to be able to say to people, I have the keys to the kingdom. Listen, he might have the keys to a mountain in Colorado. Maybe there's a gate. Maybe he really had the keys. I don't know. Right? One thing for somebody to say, I have the keys to the kingdom, which is a mountain in Colorado. It's another thing for someone like Jesus to say, I have the keys to the kingdom of God, which is a glorious eternity with the Father. And then for him to say to us, the church, and I give the keys to you. When he said to me, I have the keys to the kingdom, I could have said, I got the real keys, buddy. You wanna let's talk about how you can really get into the kingdom of God, and it has nothing to do with a mountain in Colorado. It might be majestic to you, and you might like it there, but the real kingdom of God is far more glorious. That's the call that we have. Okay, so Jesus, now in verse 18, is walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two brothers there, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now, important for us to know is this is not the first time that he's seen Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew were in the region of Judea when John the Baptist was baptizing. And Jesus had ran into them there. And they had actually begun to follow him. Peter and Andrew, James and John had begun baptizing for Jesus. And then when they left that region, Jesus went to Nazareth and they went to Capernaum. Now they're back fishing again. Jesus has already told them that he wants them to follow him. They're having trouble making the transition. Any of you guys have trouble making the transition from whom you used to be into the Christian life? Well, you're not the first one to have trouble. We all struggle with that. When you first become a Christian, you don't know what the Christian life is about. You don't know what God has exactly for you. You don't know what God's going to do completely in your life. And you may struggle with going back and forth from who you were and who you are now. You feel uncomfortable with who you were. Peter struggled with that. Peter was a fisherman. And I'm going to take it that Peter was a pretty good fisherman. He liked it because he kept going back to it. There's another time when Jesus walks up and Peter had been fishing all night and he hadn't caught anything. Maybe he wasn't a good fisherman. I don't know. We read a couple times that he didn't catch anything. He hadn't caught anything all night. And Jesus says to Peter, hey, take me out in your boat. I want to teach the people from your boat. So Peter takes him out a little ways from shore and they drop anchor. And Jesus begins to teach the people from the boat. Isn't that a great setting for a Bible study, by the way? Wouldn't it be awesome to be standing on shore listening to Jesus teach from Peter's boat? What a moment that must have been. But after he was done, he turned around to Peter and said, throw your net over. And Peter said, I have fished all night long, and I caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your command, I'll throw the net over. Now, what Peter was saying was, I'm a fisherman and you're a preacher. Let me stick to preaching and you stick to preaching, let me stick to fishing. But Peter threw the nets over. The Bible says that he caught so many fish, he couldn't pull them all in the boat. And he fell down on his face before Jesus and said, leave me, I'm a sinner. Now, what's that about? When you catch fish, you don't fall on your face and say, leave me, I'm a sinner. When you catch a lot of fish, you get giddy. Am I right? Have you ever just all of a sudden got on a bite? I mean, maybe you fished, haven't caught anything, and then you just keep catching them. You're like, got another one. This is incredible. It's awesome. Get it right out there. No, out there, further. You missed it. There's another spot, right? You get giddy. Peter falls on his face and says, leave me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Why? A couple reasons. I think number one, he had questioned what Jesus told him to do. Jesus had said, throw your net over, and he had said, oh, I've already fished all night long. Number two, Peter was fishing again when Jesus had told him, I want you to be a fisher of men. Peter kept going back to that. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter had denied Jesus, and when he's waiting at the Sea of Galilee because Jesus said, I want to meet Peter there, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And when Jesus shows up, what's Peter doing? Fishing. And so eventually Jesus gets around a campfire with Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, I like you a lot. And Jesus says, then tend my sheep. He abandoned the fisherman analogy. It was as if he said, it's too confusing for you, Peter. I just want you to tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep. You are no longer a fisherman. We're not even going to use that analogy. You are now a shepherd. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. That's my call on your life. Maybe you're having a little bit of trouble getting traction as a Christian. That's normal. It's okay. But you need to pull it together. You need to realize the call that you've been given and who you are, which is no longer who you used to be. But it is now a son, a daughter of the living God. He walks a little bit further down the shoreline. And he runs into a couple other guys that were with him in the Judean wilderness, with John the Baptist as well, verse 21. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending nets, and he called to them. And immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Peter and Andrew leave their nets and they follow Jesus. James and John leave their father and their boat and they follow Jesus. There's always a price when we follow Christ. And sometimes that price is our family. Sometimes our family doesn't understand us when we become Christians. When Lisa got saved, Lisa had grown up in a Mormon home, but they were more of what's called a Jack Mormon. They really didn't follow Mormonism. When she was 18 years old, she went to Zion, Utah to work in the national park that's there. And she ran into a girl named Joni who shared with her about Jesus, and Lisa got saved. And she got radically saved. She was on fire for the Lord. And she came back and she told her whole family about Christ. And her whole family was like, oh, another, you know, this is just another thing. Her whole family was kind of like, well, that's good that you found Jesus. Your family like that? I'm so glad for you when you're trying to share with them that you found it. Just don't become a fanatic. Just don't become, you know, did I tell you guys that I went to the game? Did I already share that on this service? So I went to the Cardinals game. I didn't share that here. Okay, good. I went to the Cardinals game on Thursday with my oldest son. And you want to talk about fanatics? Okay, I went to the Cardinals game. They played the Seahawks. And we were on the visiting side, which means that we were surrounded by Seahawk fans. And we had to hear over and over again, Seahawks! I don't know how many times I heard that, okay? Every time they scored, which was a lot, we had to hear that again and again. But all around me were people with Seahawk things everywhere. They had Seahawk hats. They had Seahawk tattoos. They had Seahawk flags. They were all about the Seahawks. My son looked like an atrium. He had a cardinal hat. He had a cardinal shirt. He had cardinal wristbands that were on. He had cardinal everything everywhere. Here we are in a sea of Seahawks. And my son, the cardinal fan, who's booing and trying to find people to high five when something finally good does happen with the Cardinals. Well, there's a whole group of women that went by us. These women range from the age of, I'm going to say 80 to maybe 16 to 80. And they were dressed in little pink skirts, and they had pink, you know, like some kind of hose on, like frilly, lacy hose, and they had Seahawk things everywhere with wigs. And we're standing there, and we're right on the aisle, and these ladies start walking by, and we're kind of watching them, and my son finally goes, that's scary. And it was scary, all right? It was downright frightening is what that was. But listen, if we get excited about our teams, if we'll get sold out for them, why wouldn't we be sold out for Jesus? Why wouldn't we say, I'm going to give everything? You know, Lisa, when she came back, nobody really took her serious when she began to live for Jesus. But after 30 years of living for Christ, everyone in her family gave their lives to the Lord. Everyone, her sister, brother-in-law, her mom, and eventually her dad, who passed away just a few months ago before he died, gave his life to the Lord. And not only was looking forward to seeing Jesus, but was also looking forward to seeing Lisa. Because she had made an influence. It took a while. It didn't happen overnight. Another buddy of mine, I backslid when I was 18. I met the Lord at 14, began to serve him again with a reckless abandon. But at 18, I walked away from him. I'll tell you a story some other time of why I walked away. But I walked away. And when I came back, one of my buddies, a guy by the name of Keenan, got saved. And he was a radical kind of a guy. Whatever he did with everything he had, okay? And Keenan got saved. And he called me up and he said, "You got to come to church with me tonight." What he didn't know is that I knew exactly what he was talking about, because he said, "I got saved." So I went to church with him that night, and it was there that I gave my life back to the Lord. It was there God called me back that night when he called me. Now, his mom, I'd gotten to know his mom during the time when I was backslidden. Me and Keenan were just out doing what it was that we did. His mom called me up and she goes, "You need to come over and you need to talk to Keenan because he's going crazy." I said, "What's he doing?" "He's burning his Black Sabbath albums, his Led Zeppelin albums, his Kiss albums. He's broken all of his bongs." So he'd taken all of his drug paraphernalia. He'd taken all of his blacklight posters. This is the late, it's 1980, okay? It's the very end of the 70s, okay? So he's taking all of his rock albums, and he's burning them in a barbecue. I go over to his house, he's burning them in a barbecue pit in his backyard. I gotta admit, he looked a little crazy. This big, you know, Jesus grin on his face while he's lighting up his albums, broken all of his bongs. They were all just broken up, and he's, you know, sweeping them up and throwing them away. And his mom thought he'd gone crazy then. While he was involved in the drugs and all the other things, she thought, okay, he's normal. When he starts following Jesus and gets rid of those things, she thinks, oh, he's gone crazy. I'm gonna have to put him in a mental institute. But again, in time, his sister came to the church and came to the Lord. In time, his mom came to the Lord. His life became an influence to those that were around him. It didn't happen overnight, because he was such a radical guy, they just thought, this is another fad. This is just another fad. But he's still serving and living for Jesus today. And it wasn't a fad, and it affected the family. The same thing is true with us. We need to give everything we've got to Jesus. We need to abandon it all. And we need to say, my life is not about a boat. My life is not about nets. My life is not about who I used to be. But my life is about Jesus. And our lives will be used to influence the people around us. And you might not even think you're effective. You might not think you're good at it. But God's effective. You don't need to be good at it. What does the Bible say? One man sows, another man waters, and God gives the increase. You could be the worst communicator in the world, and you have the Holy Spirit, who's the best communicator in the world. And God's going to use you because you've been called like that. Now it goes on to say here in verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed him. Look back at verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Note the word immediately. You hear the call of God today? Is God saying to you today, come and follow me? Then immediately. When you go out later on today, you guys going out to lunch? You guys going over to your family's house for lunch? You now go as a representative of Jesus. You now leave as a disciple. You're going to be there for him. Maybe God's got something for you. Maybe God's going to move in the Spirit and give you an opportunity to share. They immediately left everything and followed Jesus. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee. The word went about there in the Greek is continually went about. He had to go to over 200 cities in the Galilee region. He went about the Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis. The Decapolis were those 10 Greek Roman cities in the region. Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So as Jesus now begins his ministry, and he gives those last few verses there after the call of these disciples again to follow him, is a summary of his ministry in the Galilean area. And the next few verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, are going to be about his words. It says teaching and preaching. And verses 8 and 9 are going to be about his miraculous works. So we're going to look at both of those. Jesus brings a message that is radically different than any other. His message today stands alone. There's no one alive that brought the message that Jesus brought. One reason is there's no one who could. I mean, who's going to stand up and say, I am the light of the world? I can tell you I'm a part of the light because Jesus is the light and I've been called to shine. I can tell you I'm a flashlight in the world. I'm not the light of the world. I'm a light bearer of the light. And so are you, Christians. But I'm not the light. Who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me? Who can say that but Jesus? He's the only one who could say it. Now Jesus, it says here, his fame spread throughout the land. In the early part of his ministry, he was incredibly effective. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people came from all over to hear his messages. Crowds of 5, 6, 7, 8,000 people gathered together on hillsides to hear him preach without a microphone. Can you imagine? Jesus must have had quite a voice to be able to preach to all of those people and to share all of those things. But the crowds dwindled. You know when they dwindled? When Jesus began to get serious about his disciples. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And the crowds began to leave. They began to say, I don't like that. Because the cross wasn't a religious thing yet, right? He hadn't died on the cross yet when he said, pick up your cross and follow me. They just knew that it was a Roman instrument of torture and death. It would be like me saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. And you go, exactly what are you saying? I'm not quite sure I get it all. Jesus eventually would have everyone leave but his disciples. And he turned to his 12 and he said, are you guys going to leave as well? And Peter often had foot and mouth disease. We'll see it here in Matthew. But at this point, he doesn't have foot and mouth disease. Sometimes Peter shines. And here Peter says, you have the words of life. Where are we going to go? That's what a real Christian says. Even when there's a cost, even when there's a price, even when everybody else turns and leaves and puts on their Seattle Seahawk hat, we say, where am I going to go? What am I going to live for if I'm not living for you? You have the very words of life. I'll close by saying, his call goes out today. Many are called and few are chosen. Not everybody hears the call and responds. Some people are called by him and don't leave their nets and follow him. And if you hear that call today, if you know today that God is pointing his finger at you and saying, you, I call you, then let's leave this place a different person. Let's take that reckless abandon. Let's be like those crazy fishermen that left everything and followed Jesus. And let's follow him, filled with the Spirit, making a difference in the lives of people around us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at this text. We are encouraged and strengthened by it. And we want to be the light that you've called us to be. We want to take the keys to the kingdom that you have given us, not to a mountain in Colorado, but to the eternal glory of heaven. And we want to let people in. So we pray that we would live our lives in such a way that it would make a difference among our family and friends, those that we work with and those that we love. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.